When time caught us, we had moved through our conversations regarding rebellion, sedition, revolution, discord, all of these things that are involved in the aftermath of an individual who has violence in his soul regarding the plan of God. Violence begins with a mental attitude. It began in the soul of Lucifer, and it expanded following that. And therefore, we're going to evaluate a process, a mental attitude sin that follows to a decision, that follows to action. Thought, decision, and action. The thought is kicking the goads. The decision is jumping the trace and breaking the harness is where the rebellion begins and transpires. And that we will systematically develop in our studies. But we have to get there, and where we start is with Revelation 12:4, where we are going to learn how many bought the product that Lucifer was selling. And that is in the passage here reads, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And we noted in closing that the word for tail is urah. And it has to do with inferior leadership as opposed to superior leadership. Superior leadership, of course, would be the head. So point three, this figurative use is applied by the Lord to client nation Israel in Deuteronomy 28:13, where it reads, "And the Lord shall make you the head." Well, who's you? Client nation Israel. Client nation Israel will be the head and not the tail. "And you shall be above and you shall not be beneath." That's client nation category. And note that conditional. "If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully." In order to maintain client nation status, the people must maintain the thought. And the thought has to be Bible doctrine, as is noted in that verse. If you do that, you'll be the head and not the tail. Point four. The context of Revelation 4 is the midpoint of the tribulation and documents the second fall of Lucifer. I was told at halftime that maybe what I probably need to do is bring a printout of this because nobody could read it. Too small. I can read it because I'm right here. But apparently it doesn't blow up well enough for everybody to read it up there. So next Sunday I will bring handouts. And this will be on the internet. Paul will put it there with our collection of visuals. But the second fall of Lucifer, if you can see that T right there, that's the tribulation. And the arrow is smack dab in the middle. And that is the midpoint of the tribulation. And that is where his second fall occurs. And that is Revelation 12:4. It is in the context of the second fall. And the subject of the second half of the verse in which we're noting in Ezekiel. We're about to move into the second fall in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16. Note that there are two prophetic views of the fall of Lucifer, and we're in Ezekiel's view, which starts from the creation of angels and goes to the end of human history. And so we're looking at Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, a prospective view, and Lucifer is called there the king of Tyre. And with that prospective view, Lucifer is going to point out, the three falls of Satan. The first one will conclude its commentary at the middle of verse 16, and at that point we will begin to discuss the second fall of Lucifer out at the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, we are going to note a little bit about the second fall now as we document how many of the fallen angels bought Satan's product. And therefore, this verse, Revelation 12:4, and others will note, will also serve as an introduction to moving forward in our Ezekiel 28 passage, for the second fall is on the docket next right there. So point five, we should note something about tails and reptiles. Lizards have thick tails covered with large, hard, spiny scales that, when swung vigorously from side to side, is an effective defense. And if you've ever owned an iguana, you know this. They're mostly tail. And as they get older, the tail gets much bigger. And the scales, as you move from the body down to the tip, is very smooth. And you can run your hand across that tail, and it's simply a very smooth, leathery feel. But don't come back the other way. It will rip the skin off of your hand. Just a little slight movement will rip your hand open. And when you get them ticked off and they flail that tail back and forth, as often they will do as you take them from point A to point B, and it happens to be in the summertime and you're wearing Bermuda shorts, and that tail lashes away, you wind up with these stripes on your legs for several days. And I remember also they have claws, and that's not the case here, but I had claw marks all over my hands one day when a lady came in to take my interview for an insurance policy. And she got that expression on her face like, you've been beating your wife and she's been scratching your hand, haven't you? And she says, you know, you have to report everything now. Everybody's a cop. And so she says, how did you get all those scratches on your hand? And I could tell by the expression on her face that she was had the 911 number in the back of her mind. I'm calling somebody. I said, my iguana did it. She says, oh, sure, you have an iguana. I said, yes, I'll show him to you once we're done here. Well, the iguana slept on the drapery deal up on top. And so we go into the living room, and up perched up on the drapery is Morris. And Morris, of course, sleeps his life away, so you had to wake him up, and that bothers him. So the scratching routine began, and she got the point. Lizards have thick tails covered with large, hard, spiny scales that, when swung vigorously from side to side, is an effective defense. Point six. The tail in this verse belongs to that of a mythical lizard called a dragon, and is intended by the Apostle John to personify Satan. He's advanced from a serpent to a dragon, which indicates the increase in violent activity in the angelic conflict as you arrive at its denouement in the tribulation. So the tail in this verse belongs to the mythical lizard called a dragon. Now John seeks to personify Lucifer or Satan in this fashion. The dragon and its tail are intended to represent Satan's illegitimate authority that is completely out of control. When a lizard lashes its tail about, it looks and feels as if he's completely out of control and you can't bring him back under control. And the concept of breaking the harness comes into mind. How do you get this lizard back under control? In the midpoint of the tribulation, this is where Lucifer's violence increases to an infinite degree. For the end of the angelic conflict is near. Jesus Christ's second advent is in clear view, and he has to do something to delay this, if at all possible, and that is the extermination, the genocide of the Jewish people. And that will become his primary objective at that point. Well, he's defined as a dragon in order to emphasize this concept, the fact that he does have illegitimate authority and that it is completely out of control. He is at the height of his violent attempt to win the angelic conflict. Point seven. The tail of the dragon thus represents Satan's rebellion against the restraints of divine policies. His rebellion against the restraints of divine policies. He doesn't like to be restrained. Smart people sometimes don't. And his violent attempt to establish his own authority becomes his objective. So I'll draw up the policies. I'll draw up the policies that suit me. Whatever the harness is, it'll be the harness that satisfies me. And then I will lead the angels from that point on. See, that's always the way it is. You know, the revolutionaries want to put their ideas in place. There's going to be authority. It's not that they're opposed to authority. That's never the case. They're just opposed to authority that ain't them. They want to be the ones to set the rules and call the shots. And when they get there, if for some reason that might come by, if they change their mind about a given issue, they'll just change the policy. Great vacillation involved in tyranny. You don't know what to think, and therefore fear permeates the population at some point because they don't know what they can get away with and what they can't, what's right or wrong, what's legal and illegal. It changes with the whim of the tyrannical leader, and that is a way to describe authority out of control, and that's the dragon called Lucifer. Well, the tail represents all that. His rebellion against divine restraint through divine policy. His violent attempt, therefore, to establish his own. 8. By means of negative volition, Lucifer has broken free of the divine harness. Through negative volition, he's broken free of the divine harness that maintained order in heaven. There are rules in heaven. Heaven does not mean that there are no rules. You can do what you want to when you want to, and it doesn't matter about anybody else. You will find that heaven is very restricted. It is restricted by the righteousness of God, and there will be no tolerance of any violation of the divine standard. But when you get to heaven, you'll have a resurrection body minus the old sin nature in a perfect environment. You've been through the whole challenge to the volition here on earth, and you won't even think about sinning. You'll be involved in serving God and worshiping Him and loving it because you chose His plan and His purpose for your life. And He is going to reward you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think, provided you learn His commandments, keep His commandments, develop a personal love for Him, which can be reflected outwardly as unconditional love toward others. And when you're able to get along with great harmony with those other believers on this earth and in your church and in your community, and even the unbelievers when you advance far enough, that will bring you great peace of mind and tranquility of thought, and it's called sharing the happiness of God. Do you think God gets upset with what other people do down here? Has that ever crossed your mind? People do nasty, ornery, sorry things that upset us. Does it upset God? Absolutely not. He does not. And if those people are believers, it doesn't diminish His love for them one iota. His love does not vacillate. It is always the same. He is not influenced by any outside exigency, especially those that can be cooked up by the human brain. He simply is steady as she goes. And if something needs to be taken care of, He assigns the duty to justice. Justice, therefore, will bless those who comply. He will discipline those, it will discipline those who are in noncompliance. What is the issue here? It is to bring people back in the trace. Get them back in the wheel tracks of righteousness. So what? So God can bless them. So God can promote them. So God can use them for His glory. And we, therefore, have that as our major objective in executing the Christian way of life. If we don't, we are breaking the harness. And that's the order which is in heaven. And that's the order Lucifer has decided to challenge. Breaking free of a harness is an idiom then that describes the result of Lucifer's sin. An idiom that describes the result of Lucifer's sin. His five assertions are where he formally throws down against divine authority. He's thrown down against divine authority. Point 9. At this point, we add another petunia to our bouquet. We have noted several things regarding rebellion. We're examining this from Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16, where it mentioned his violence. He was filled with violence. Violence has now been successfully associated with his intended revolution. The revolution is going to therefore take up a campaign, and it will involve the presentation through his magnificent communicative skills of the five assertions. And he will seek to sell this product to each and every member of the angelic community. We are now going to Revelation 12, verse 4, to discover how many of those angels bought the product. And in so doing, we find out here more data on the violence that fills Lucifer at the point of his negative volition. And that violence emerges and grows exponentially until we reach a second fall at the midpoint of the tribulation. Therefore, a way to define this is breaking the harness. So we're now going to stop and do some work on this idiom. So you can add this to your notebook. You can call it a doctrine if you wish. Breaking the harness. Subparagraph A is the introduction. Point 1. First of all, we need a definition of terms, and we again consult Oxford under harness. The trappings or accoutrements of a horse. I had a little drawing at home of a horse that was involved in this harness racing. It was not detailed enough to bring here to show you anything. I couldn't make it out. But this horse was wrapped up in what they call tack, I believe, so I'm told. And this tack involves any number of different leather straps and devices and buckles and hooks and lines and pieces of chain and metal, and all this business is all attached to this little buggy the guy rides around in. Those are the trappings or accoutrements of a horse. That's a harness. Formally including those used in riding. So that's your formal application of that. But the word now is confided to the gear and the tackle of draft animals. When you hook up a draft animal is an animal that pulls something. That is spelled, by the way, D-R-A-U-G-H-T. And my grandfather used to be involved in the draft business. And if you were involved in drafting, spelled this way, that meant that you would hook up an animal to a cart or a wagon, and you would haul things to people. In other words, it was the trucking business before you had trucks. So a draft animal is the animal you hook up. Now, when you go to Santa Fe, you've got draft animals out front, preferably mules or oxen. Horses didn't do well at all. So the mules and oxen were the best draft animals for going from Kansas City to Santa Fe. And in order to hook those guys up to the wagon, you had to have a harness and all the paraphernalia that went with it. Now, the figurative application of all of this from Oxford, the conditions, routine, and obligations of regular work. You see the figurative meaning here? If you go to work, you're in the harness. Now, what's the harness? Company policy. You don't like company policy? You want to kick those goads, don't you? You jump the trace, break the harness. You break the harness when you say, I ain't gonna, or quit. I ain't gonna, I quit. That's breaking the harness. So you're not free. You're free at that point from the restraints of that job, but now you are in the harness of the laws of divine establishment. You are unemployed. And pretty soon you will not have any capital to spend to buy food or water or gasoline. Eventually all of that will go away because you've broken one harness and placed yourself under a more restrictive one called capitalism. And if you don't have the gold, you will not have food, clothing, and shelter. Therefore, you go get another job somewhere, and guess what? You're back under a harness, though a different one. You may not like it either. So the thing you have to get into your mind is you're going to be under a harness. Now, make up your mind to that. And that you're not going to like the head harness guy. Make up your mind to that. How are you going to resolve this in your own mind? Find out what your duty is under that harness. Do that duty with great honor and integrity, and do not be distracted by others who don't, and do not be distracted by the idea that enters your mind that somehow these rules are not right or not fair or not brilliant enough for you to execute. Get all of that out of your mind. And when you do that, you place yourself in a proper fashion under the authority of that system. It is not your job to decide to break that harness. That is something that God will have to do, or the laws of divine establishment will eventually manage. So we have here an idiom or figurative concept that develops. Being in harness means the routine of daily work. The routine of daily work. And Lucifer had a routine of daily work. He was in harness serving God. He was communicating divine policy to the angels. He regulated all of the activities of the angels involving worship of God. And so all of these things were his duties, and he did them magnificently until the middle of verse 15. Then's when he decided to break the harness. And we're going to learn from our study, you just can't successfully do it. So you may as well orient and adjust. You know, he'll beat you down till you get a little humility. And you say, oh, okay, I just guess I will. I don't want to, but I will. Well, that's enforced humility. When you get to where you want to and you don't mind it and you're even motivated, even under unfair, unjust treatment, when you get to that point, that's genuine humility, and your eyes are not on the exigencies of this life. It's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you seek to serve Him. Now, let's go to a word called trace. We need to develop that word out of Oxford. A trace is a pair of ropes or leather straps by which the collar of a draft animal is connected with a swingle tree. Oh. Know what a swingle tree is? In one of Bob Wills' songs, old boy's wife whips him with a swingle tree. I often wondered what she's beating him with. Well, I discovered here it has to do with a harness. A pair of ropes or leather straps by which the collar of a draft animal is connected with a swingle tree. A swingle tree is a crossbar pivoted in the middle to which the traces are fastened, giving freedom of movement to the shoulders of the draft animals. Here goes artwork. Is that four? I need one more. There's a bar here, and the traces run through the ends of that bar, and there's a pivot here so that it can swing back and forth either way, and therefore gives flexibility to the draft animal to move left and right. And the traces run through here and attached up here to the harness. That's the best I can do. We'll have to move on. But this bar here is the swingle tree, and the traces run through that. And that's a point you need to know. Now let's get some phrases involved with a trace. If you'll stay with me on this, I've got some good examples here. See, the thing with you guys is, after 15 years, you haven't learned to stay with me on things. You think he's lost his mind. We're talking about horses and draft animals and these trace things and swingle trees and bob wheels. Why don't you get back to what we're doing? Impatience, what we have here. Let's look at our phrases regarding a trace. To kick against the pricks. Some of you probably think I'm talking about your job now, but a prick is a spur or a goad. And I apologize for the King James Version. To kick against the pricks or the spur or the goad. That means to strike the foot against such sharp-pointed or piercing weapons. A goad. And if this draft animal deviates to the right, the man with the plow will take his goad and insert the point of that long shaft into the hindquarters of this oxen, mule, horse, whatever, and it will nudge him back into the row, the fur. And you can see, we've been through the kicking against the goads before, and you can see where the application is. And this is where God permits you to do certain things because you have free will, but when you make your choices to go against the plan of God, you can plan on goads to nudge you back. Count on it. So when you kick against the goad, it means to strike the foot against such sharp-pointed and piercing weapons. So here goes the horse, and he tries to deviate off to the right, and the farmer takes the goad and nudges him in his flanks. Kicks against that goad. I want to go this way, and quit trying to get me to go back the other way. That's kicking against that goad. Into the traces is another word, which means regular work. If you're in the trace, remember we studied wheel tracks? One of the synonyms for that is trace. And we even took that and developed it into wheel tracks of righteousness. And the scientists, the neurologists call that memory traces. We call them wheel tracks of righteousness. And a trace is an established route that you follow from point A to point B. Therefore, the Santa Fe Trail goes from Kansas City to Santa Fe. And if you stay in the wheel tracks, you'll get there. And that is a trace. Well, if you're in the trace, then that means that you're involved in your regular work. You're not bucking the system. To kick over the traces is the next expression that we note. A draft animal that gets his leg over the traces so as to kick more freely and vigorously. So that when the trace is in place, the animal can try to kick the goad, but he runs into the trace here, and it limits how far out that leg can go to kick against that goad. So he's limited as long as the trace is in place. But every now and then, this animal is able to get his leg over the trace. He jumps the trace and gets that leg free, and then he has more movement to kick against that goad. And that's, we're going to call that jumping the trace. Now, my dad used to say that to me when I was little. I just knew I was in trouble and that I was in for talking to or otherwise. And he'd tell me, you've jumped the trace here. Well, he apparently knew something about plowing. I didn't. Jumping the trace, I thought, meant probably had something to do with his belt, and I was going to have a lot of jumping in my life for the next few minutes. I don't know. It never made sense to me. But now I get it. If you kick against the goads, there's just so much you can do, the Lord's going to keep nudging you back. But if you can get a leg over that trace, you have a lot more freedom and flexibility. And that has to do with a mental attitude of rebellion, you see. When you do that, you have turned against established standards and you have begun to establish those of your own. And you're ignoring divine leadership at that point. So I'll read that one again. To kick over the traces, or to jump the trace, as we'll call it. A draft animal that gets his leg over the traces so as to kick more freely and vigorously. Figurative concepts. To throw off the usual restraints. When you jump the trace, you throw off usual restraints. It means to show temper, annoyance, defiance, and dislike. It means to rebel or be recalcitrant. To kick against or at means to object strongly to rebel against, to reject with anger or scorn, to spurn authority. That's jumping the trace. It gets worse, you see. And a while ago, we were kicking against the goads, but occasionally the animal will come back. Goads keep going in, he comes back. But when he jumps that trace, he's got a lot more freedom than he had before. Now he's really rambunctious. Now let's get some examples, point two. There are two examples of this idiom in Scripture. 1 Samuel 2, 27 through 29. Then a man of God, and by the way, that's a herald angel, a man of God came to Eli, the high priest, and said to him, thus says the Lord, quote, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father Levi when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not reveal myself to your ancestors? Verse 28. And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Were not you in charge of receiving the sacrifices that came forward? Verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? They were not doing that. The priesthood was not executing its duties. They were not following the mandates of the Mosaic law. They were not receiving the animals that were brought forward or taking care of the feast days or any of that. And the Lord is looking at the high priest, who is in authority now. He is the one who supervises this. It is his business to make sure this gets done. And he looks at Eli and reminds him the tribe of Levi has been assigned this duty. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, meaning the tabernacle and temple, and honor your sons above me? He honored his sons above the Lord by not insisting they execute their duties as priests, by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. When they did do the offerings, they did it because they got to keep the meat. That's wrong motivation. Point three, the word kick, why do you kick at my sacrifice? The word kick is the verb ba'at. B-A-A-T, ba'at. And is used in its metaphorical sense for obstinacy and rebellion against God. Obstinacy and rebellion against God. That's what that word kick means. And do you know what else it means? It means the kicking of a draft animal. Four. We've studied this very same metaphor several years ago, but in the context of the New Testament, where Paul gives the account of his salvation when on the Damascus Road. In the verse we are about to note, he is giving testimony before King Agrippa at a hearing arranged by Porcius Festus, who is the governor of Judea. Acts 26:14 reads, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Point five. The word kick is the aorist active infinitive of the verb laktizo. L-A-K-T-I-Z-O. Laktizo. And metaphorically, in context, it refers to Paul's resistance to God's will. He is on the Damascus Road. He is actually going to Damascus with papers from the Sanhedrin in order to haul Christians back into Jerusalem for either persecution or execution. That is resistance to God's will. Six. An analysis of the metaphor to kick against the goads helps define our phrase, breaking the harness. The former, kicking against the goads, refers to bucking the system. The latter, breaking the harness, has to do with open rebellion. Horse in harness, ox, mule in harness that deviates from the furrow, the wheel track, the row, can be goaded back into line, and they'll go on occasion. On occasion, they'll jump the trace, and it's very difficult to get them back in, but you eventually can if you stay with it. But once they break the harness and run free, then you have to go track them down if you can. So we're going to take a look at these concepts. Now, I want to go to the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 2, translated by James Ernest, page 362, with regard to laktizo. The metaphor is taken, we're referring now to where laktizo is found in the metaphor kicking against the goads, Acts 26, verse 14. The metaphor is taken from agricultural life. The farmer prods the ox with his goad. The ox resists. Laktizo therefore means to strike with the heel or the foot. The expression, kick against the goad, is proverbial in Greek and Latin literature. Aegisthus says in Aeschylus Agamemnon, which by the way was published in 458 B.C. It's important to remember these dates. Agamemnon, 458 B.C. And I'd like to quote from line 1624 of Agamemnon. "Are your eyes not open to see what you see? Do not kick against the goad. If you stumble on it, you will be hurt." In other words, kicking against the goad is a threat against the recalcitrant person who is treated more roughly than if he had been compliant. In other words, you may deviate a little and a goad comes in and punches you on the flank and you immediately move back. You just haven't been concentrated. But when you get out of the furrow and the goad comes and you kick against it, all you're asking for is more goads. The farmer is not going to give up. He would just simply implant the goad deeper into your flank. Why? To get you back where you're supposed to be. You can't run free like this. You're a draft animal. Who do you think you are? See, that's the whole idea. The farmer says, "I am the farmer here. I own you. It is my property, and I'm going to farm it, and you're here to help me do that." Now, don't you get it in your mind that you're just going to wander off over there and graze somewhere. It's not going to happen. Get back in line. That's what the goad is for a farmer. So we have this kicking against the goad as a threat against the recalcitrant person. When you're kicking against the goads, you are asking for trouble. Therefore, you will be treated more difficultly and roughly than if you had been compliant. Now, the same nuance is present in Oceanus' words to Prometheus in Aeschylus' Prometheus Bound, which was published in the 5th century B.C., the exact date not known, but all of these are 5th century so far. I quote from line 323, "You still are not humble. You so not yield to suffering and to your present evils, you intend to add others." In other words, you have all of this discipline coming your way, and you don't pay any attention to it. By not doing so, by not correcting your behavior patterns, you're asking for more and intensified problems to come your way. "If you will learn from me, then you will stop kicking against the goad. Take thought that he is a hard monarch who is not accountable to anyone." It is really tough when the leader kicks the goads, jumps the trace, and breaks the harness. That's what's being taught here. Resistance is portrayed as impossible to Impius in Euripides' The Bacchantes. It was published in 405 B.C., again 5th century. And here we see Dionysus saying to Prometheus, "Rather than kick against his goad, a mortal man against a god, I will sacrifice to him." In other words, a man should never kick against the mandates of deity. You ought to just do what is required. Otherwise, you are going, being a mortal man, to get involved in discipline. Now, there is another one I will reference because it's a good one, but not 5th century. It's 2nd century B.C., and it is Terence's Phormio. And in that particular play, we read from line 76, "Wanting to be faithful to the old one, I have ruined my shoulder blades. The fact is that it is simply folly to kick against the goad." In other words, he had served faithfully over the years. He had done so to the degree that it had ruined his shoulder blades, pulling that wagon, pulling that load. But he had been faithful because he learned that sore shoulders are nothing to be compared with the discipline that comes when you kick against the goads of authority. Now at this point, the lexicon digresses into a human viewpoint explanation about how the phrase "kick against the goads" appears as a quote by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I've pulled for you three quotes, it may have been four, I forget, three or four, that had to do with this idiom, kicking against the goads, and it goes back as far as 5th century B.C. Greece, Athens. Aeschylus, Euripides, Terence, who was Roman, by the way. But this is an idiom that permeates the literature that goes all the way back to 5th century Greece. And then you find this stuck right here in the middle of a verse in Acts. Acts 26:14, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And this is circa 30-something A.D. "And when we had all fallen to the ground," Paul says, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect." So what's being said was stated in Hebrew, which Paul understood. "And is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him on the Damascus Road and saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And then the Lord goes on to say, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what on earth, they ask, the commentators do, is Jesus Christ doing using a quote from Aeschylus and Euripides? Why would he do that? He could not know what Aeschylus and Euripides said 500 years before. The Greek literature was not that well distributed in the Israeli community in that day. So how would he know that? So I want you to hear what the theological lexicon of the New Testament has to say about this. Quote, "It is hardly creditable that Christ would have quoted Euripides or any other classical author, especially since it is difficult to come up with a corresponding Aramaic form of the citation." In other words, in Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew, we don't find this kind of idiom anywhere. So he couldn't have been aware of this. So it goes on to say, "So, what we have," this is the explanation for this, "what we have is St. Luke using a traditional metaphor." St. Luke has stuck something in here under a quote by Christ. Now, Luke is filled with the Holy Spirit, yet Luke feels free to just pull a quote out of thin air and stick it in there for Christ. Christ said this. I want to amplify. I'm not going to put this in a parenthetical to amplify in that fashion. I'm just going to put it in the Lord's quotes, give it more power. That's the assertion here. What we have is St. Luke using a traditional metaphor to express how the Lord's order nipped in the bud any vague desire that Saul the Pharisee might have had to resist, which would have been both painful and futile. So Luke allegedly has provided this metaphor to explain that Paul is in deep trouble if he doesn't shape up and get his ship in order. And so therefore Luke supplies us with this Greek metaphor. Point 7, I would like to take issue with this, and in so doing, document the mental attitude of Lucifer when he chose to enter into rebellion against God. We'll take a look at this idiom, and at the same time, we'll be able to carry that over and apply it to Lucifer's rebellion. Point 8, there are three terms we will ultimately develop in this illustration. Number 1, kicking against the goads. Number 2, jumping the trace. And number 3, breaking the harness. Point 9. These three will help define the thought, decision, and action of the individual who rejects divine guidance. These three terms will help define the thought, decision, and action of the individual who rejects divine guidance. 10. Metaphorically speaking, kicking against the goads describes the mental attitude sin that rejects divine guidance. Jumping the trace illustrates the decision to actively rebel. Breaking the harness is the application of the thought and the decision to engage in open rebellion. So we have these three terms we will develop systematically. Therefore, to understand breaking the harness, we must go back to the mental attitude sin symbolized by the phrase kicking against the goads, and we will do that in paragraph B beginning on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word today. It is our prayer as we examine the fall of Lucifer that we would see hints and warnings on how our thought process works quite often in the concept of kicking goads, which you provide to alert us that we have strayed from divine wheel tracks of righteousness. Continue to instruct and inform us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit as we provide the willingness to learn and positive volition to your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.